is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. You know, I found myself in one of my times of praise and worship with the Lord a while back. I don't know if it was a few years ago. It wasn't a few years ago. Maybe just been last year. I don't know. But just in time with the, you know, sometimes when the Holy Spirit just draws you away to just spend some time in worship, you know. Not that that can't be instigated by us, but there are some times when He instigates it. And He just woos your heart to just come and adore the Father. And I had one of those times when my heart was just drawn away just to worship Him. And as I was doing that, I just found myself saying that over and over again. Just tears begin to just fall down my face, just saying, "You are so beautiful." And I really, probably the most beautiful thing about that worship was the fact that I really didn't even know why I was saying it. I was experiencing it, and I knew it on a level that transcended my ability to be able to communicate why I was saying it. But I just knew it in my heart, and I was utterly convinced of it, though I could never have articulated why it was the truth. But anyway, He is beautiful, isn't He? Last week we were talking, it was Easter, believe it or not, it's only been a week. Towards the end of this week, I looked over at Terry and I said, "Easter, was Easter last Sunday?" And she said, "Yeah, it's unbelievable, isn't it?" I feel like I've lived a month since then.
I know,
too. You know, it's weird. You know, I'm glad I'm not the only one. I mean, sometimes it doesn't feel that way at all to me, but this week I felt like I lived, and it wasn't because it was a bad week or anything else. In fact, in many regards, it was a whole lot better than the week before. It just seemed like forever. But anyway, yeah, it was just last week that we celebrated the resurrection of our Lord. And subsequently, our resurrection with Him. Amen?
Amen.
And remember, we talked about the fact that he was crucified in weakness. Wow. And it's hard for me, I don't know about you, but it's hard for me when I think about Jesus to think the word weak. Yeah. Anybody else? You know, when I think of Jesus, I think ultimate strength. Yes. Ultimate strength. I mean, he probably wasn't a weak guy physically anyway, because, I mean, he worked pretty hard work growing up with his dad. He wasn't a bodybuilder or anything, but, you know, I mean, he worked, you know, but, and, you know, and there probably weren't too many overweight people by our understanding of overweight back then, because most people walked everywhere they went. It was nothing to walk 12, 20 miles a day, you know, mm-hmm. So, you know, you don't put a whole lot of extra on when and you're walking that much and the main beverage you're drinking is water. You already got a leg up on most people. Yeah, and but you know, when I think of Jesus and His character, I think tremendous strength. So you know, when I hear the words crucified in weakness, it conjures all kinds of images. But the one that is probably the most profound is probably because I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but probably the one in which it was particularly pointing to, and that was Jesus's affiliation with His humanity, because you know there Jesus was also the man. Christ, amen? And He had flesh just like you and I, and even though Jesus lived in flesh and was the Son of God without sin, you know, we already know several examples. One of the ones Brother Rob brought up just recently, I believe it was, didn't you bring up the woman at the well just recently? You know, He didn't capitalize on this, but part of the story was the man was tired. You know, he'd walked a long time, he hadn't eaten yet, and he was thirsty. He was worn slap out, and he just wanted to sit down and he'd loved to have gotten something to eat and to drink some water because he was tired, right? I imagine there were times when Jesus was so tired. You ever been so tired that you cried and didn't even know why you were crying? Because you were just slap freaking worn out, you know? I'm sure that happened to Jesus more than once. He was anything but just an idle person, amen? But, you know, Jesus, when he was sitting there at the well, and Brother Rob did bring this up, and that is that, you know, even in the middle of his physical weakness, and this is why I see so much strength in Christ, and probably one of the reasons why you do as well, is that even in the middle of his physical weakness, what overcame that and overarched that and have a more profound impact on his heart and even his flesh than even its lack of food and water and its exhaustion was the fact that he'd been able to connect a woman to the God of her salvation. He said, "I have bread to eat you don't know anything about." You know, I mean, he was well satisfied. You know, I admit I don't probably fast nearly as much as I ought to. 2 weeks ago, I fasted quite a bit. I had things going on in my own life and several things going on in people in the fellowship. And so I fasted quite a bit that week. And the first day was the hardest. How many can give me a witness? Mm-hmm. You know, if you haven't fasted in a while, the first day is the hardest. You know, or even the first meal is really the hardest. It's amazing how many times you pass by a fridge. Yeah. And, you know, and so, but, you know, I found, even before I got halfway through the first part of the day, how I had some, probably not anywhere near the same connective tissue with him as I'd like to have, but some connective tissue with Christ, because in the middle of it, there was this inner strength that overwhelmed even the physical weakness and tiredness and hunger, was knowing that I was about my Father's business. You know what I mean? And and feeling arm in arm with him in something. You know what I mean? Yeah. And in the middle of that, there's a strength that transcends even physical weakness. And so, but Jesus Christ was crucified in weakness. In other words, he was inexorably tied to his humanity that day. Can you understand that? Yeah. You know, it wasn't Jesus' spirit that died. That is absolutely impossible. Jesus couldn't die spiritually because he is God. Hello?
Yes.
Isn't that true? Yeah. You know, I mean, spiritual death is to not know God. He would have had to somehow God amnesia and not knowing himself. That didn't happen. I said that didn't happen, right? Amen. The Bible says that God bore the iniquity of our sins in his body on the tree, not in his spirit. His soul also was made an offering for sin, not his spirit. Amen? His body, what did Jesus say? You know, Jesus talking about himself, talking to the Father, he said, you have prepared yourself a body. It wasn't the spirit of the little lamb in the wilderness that carried away the sin of Israel as a scapegoat, was it? It was the physical little body, wasn't it? You know what I'm saying? I mean, the Bible makes a lot of the body and the blood of the Lord, doesn't it? Yeah, in fact, to be honest with you, I can very rarely remember times other than when it's talking about the Holy Spirit where the term Spirit of the Lord is used. It wasn't talking about the Spirit of Jesus, who was Jesus. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking, when you see Jesus in the Scriptures, you see a man. One who had a body that was prepared to be offered for us. Amen? And a soul that was never not, it wasn't reconciled to God, it was never torn apart from God. He had continual fellowship with the Father and the Spirit all the way up to the time that he was offered. Amen? And God made his soul an offering for sin. God says in Isaiah that when the Father saw the travail of Jesus' soul, he was satisfied. It wasn't just that body. The body was broken for us and the blood was shed, and that would have been enough for redemption. Amen? But, you know, how many people would acknowledge to me that some of the greatest difficulties you've ever faced in your life far outstrip problems of the body? They're problems of the soul. Yeah. Holy God. I tell you, I would take any sickness on this planet any day in comparison to troubles in the soul. That'll undo you to your core, won't it? And his soul was made an offering for sin. Thank you, Jesus. Just say, go ahead and just do that now. Just tell him thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for being made an offering for sin. Thank you, Papa, for being willing, for being unwilling not to pay the price of Christ for us. Thank you. Thank you. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Precious Spirit of God, thank you. Boy, I tell you, we were rescued. Romans 1, 16 and 17. So last week we were talking about the power of the gospel in this connection with being raised in power. Offered in weakness, raised in power. You know, the same process happens with you and I. We lay down or we're nailed to the cross in weakness in our life, but we are raised from death in power. Amen? Amen. Isn't it true? Yes. And we ever live by that same power. If you are living, you're living by power. And if you're living by power, it's the power of God. Amen. Romans 1, 16 and 17, we read this last week. For I am not ashamed, Paul said, of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Now stop right there just for a second. The more I study that verse, the more it is, it's a very special verse. You don't really find that terminology, I haven't anyway. That doesn't mean I won't next week or 10 years from now, if I'm still around and we're still here. But I haven't found anything like that statement anywhere in the Bible. The statement is not that it offers power. The gospel is the power. The verbal proclamation of truth, it has within itself, is itself. I mean, a lot of times when you are teaching, in the teaching, there is power. But the words that are used here are very specific in the Greek. There's not a whole lot of ways to get around it. The words here says the gospel message is. It doesn't contain it. It doesn't offer it. It is in itself power. God's power. Wow. Can you see? Are you guys connecting that there's a difference between? I can teach you all number of things that in it there is an ability to tap into power, but the gospel itself is power. It is God's power. Which is one of the reasons why to reject the gospel is not to reject a message about God, but to reject him himself. Right? Okay? It's an affront to who he is. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto, the word power again is that dunamos, right, or dunamis, right, that has the ability to correct or effect a change, right, unto salvation to everyone who believes, who doesn't reject. Amen? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For, now this is why it's the power of God. Because in it, right standing with God is revealed. Now, the actual wording of the Greek is the righteousness of God is revealed. If you do some study in this verse, you'll find that it doesn't mean the righteousness of God that God has of himself. It's just revealing that God is righteous. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the righteousness that God has and offers to us. That's what it's referring to. There's no other really other way to take it in the Greek. It is referring to God's righteousness, but not as something, as a fact that is standing aloof and separate from myself, but something that is being offered to me. Do you understand what I'm saying? Righteousness, it is. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is God's power unto salvation for, I know it says for those who believe, for in it, right standing with God is revealed. Right standing with God is revealed. The power behind the power of the gospel is that right standing with God is available. That's the power. Well, there's more to that than I think any of us are getting at the moment. He says here, for I, and I think maybe a little bit of a understanding of why Paul wrote that phrase, and the group he was writing it to might be in order, and I had several quotes I didn't bring up here because I didn't think I would use them. But there are several people that were living in the days of Paul who didn't live in Rome that called Rome literally the scourge of the earth. I mean, it was the filth dump of all that is filth. If there was base immorality to be found on this planet, it would be found times two in Rome. Rome was the worst. Even by secular, ungodly men looked at Rome and thought, ew. Rome was Bourbon Street. Okay? You talk about debauchery, you talk about filth, you talk about ungodliness, multiply it by a big number, and you're getting close to what Rome was like. Rome was a sick place. And Paul was like, you know what? I cannot wait to preach the gospel there. I'm not ashamed of it because it's the power of God because it reveals the potential, the ability, the offering of right standing with him to anyone who believes. In other words, if I'm going to see God's power, I'll find it in Rome. Because if there's any place that needs to see a turnaround, it's Rome. If I want to demonstrate that God's power can turn the most ungodly to the most godly, Rome's where I'm going to see it happen. I'm not ashamed of it. I know that you guys are all in your head. I know that you all are looking for wisdom. You're looking for philosophy. You're looking for means to acquire more land and more power and prestige. And I'm coming to you and I'm preaching a dead and risen Savior. Nothing is going to sound more stupid to you than that. But you know what? I'm not ashamed of it because I know it has power. I'm not ashamed of it. I know that what I'm going to tell you is, it doesn't have, it doesn't contain, it doesn't transfer, it is God's power unto salvation. Because in the middle of that is revealed God's righteousness. Man. I love Paul. Well, I tell you, but the man was bold. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, when we discussed why righteousness by faith last week, we talked about Abraham, how Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Why righteousness? Why not for a good time? Why not for a pat on the back? Why not for a thumbs up from God? Why righteousness? Because that's what he needed. Well, no. Mm-mm. He did need it. You're right, but that's not why. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Why righteousness? It's a fundamental question. One that is at the root of the gospel. It's behind, in fact, the very reason for the word, the words, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed.
Well, without it, you can't see God.
That's true. But that doesn't, just because the fact that that would be convenient doesn't mean that's why it has to be that way.
Does that have something to do with, I mean, the foundational question is trust. Do you believe?
Okay.
The character of God was brought into question. And so to trust in God means to trust that he is good, that he is faithful.
Mm-hmm.
And so placing your trust in the goodness of his character, does that have something to do with it?
Yeah, you're right on the right track. You're right on the right track. Go ahead.
In is salvation. That's the only thing that connects us when we're saved is righteousness.
Well, those are two separate things, though. Salvation and righteousness are two separate things.
Right, I know, but it's salvation. When we have the power of God to salvation for anyone who believes, so the Jew first and also to the Greek, in it, the righteousness of God. So salvation, when Abraham believed God, that...
It wasn't salvation, though.
Huh?
I don't mean to interrupt you, but you're saying salvation and then you're connecting to Abraham. Abraham wasn't getting saved there. He got righteousness imputed to him, not deliverance. Salvation is deliverance. Righteousness is a state of relationship.
Okay, that makes sense.
Okay?
Okay.
So why righteousness? Go ahead.
Because if we're not in right standing with them, we can't have communion with them.
That is a very true fact. It's not the reason why, but it is the true fact. Absolutely, I'm sorry. No, and this is one of the reasons why it's important that we think through this, because, and don't get me wrong, everything that you're saying is right in and of itself. Every statement that you guys have made out of your mouth are true statements. I'm not saying that. It's my fault. Maybe I'm not formulating the question properly. I don't know. But I'm asking, why is it, not why is it convenient? It's clearly convenient that we receive righteousness. Everybody agree from that, right? Mm-hmm. And it's clearly necessary. That's true as well. Mm-hmm. But just because it's convenient and necessary doesn't tell me why. It has to be the result of trust.
Because it's only known to believers.
Well, no.
Because it's made known to people who aren't believers?
Yeah, because otherwise they couldn't become believers, right?
But it's revealed by God to them.
To an unbeliever. Yeah, to an unbeliever so that they might become a believer, yes. But it's not revealed just to a believer.
Well, that's not got it twisted around. But anyway, that's my point was that he reveals himself to those who believe in him.
Mm-hmm.
And they therefore receive righteousness in terms of the relationship.
Yeah, but why? What were you going to say?
He left everything.
Mm-hmm.
Trusting and believing and trusting his whole life to God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's who he is. It's who he is. He's righteous.
Who? Abraham or God?
God.
Yeah, he is. He is right with himself. There's no question.
Right, but we can't know that until he imparts that to us.
Absolutely. That's not in question. Absolutely. Okay. That's not on the table.
More basic, like in order for any friendship or relationship to have, in order for you to be in right standing with one another, you have to trust each other.
That's the core of it right there. It's something very basic and simple and relational. The reason why righteousness,
trust is it, isn't it?
The only reason why righteousness is the necessary, not just convenient and good and acceptable and well-pleasing result of trust, it's the only thing that can come as a result of trust. And one of the reasons is the idea, the understanding behind what redemption, what salvation, what righteousness is in the first place. So we've discussed righteousness. Righteousness is the reason why righteousness is a result of trust, and all of you kind of touched on it. Rob, you really touched on it, was the fact that in order to have righteousness, which is right standing with God, you have got to enter into relational trust with what you know about him. Once you trust him, you are already right, because what makes you right is a relationship of knowing and trusting. As long as you know and don't trust, as long as you don't know and don't trust, any of those combinations, you can't be in right standing with God. The only thing that makes a person or an angel or anything else in right standing with God is knowing and trusting. That right there puts you in right relationship. Now, there are miles to go once you get into relationship. Everybody knows that, right? But what puts you in right standing with God is a position of knowing and trusting.
Can I give a natural example?
Please, yes, dude.
Okay, so when we're not faithful with our credit, mm-hmm. when we do things that are bad, the bank doesn't trust us.
Yeah.
Right? And so in order for us to be in good standing or right standing with the bank, we have to develop trust. Now, mm-hmm. this is works, and we're talking about faith and trust, mm-hmm. you know what I'm saying? But in order for them to trust you, they have to know that you've got proven character.
Mm-hmm.
And so once you've proven that you're paying on time, then you reestablish trust, and now you're in right standing with the bank.
That's right. And there was a day in which that's what really mattered, and why a person's name meant everything. Right? Now, it's because of a lack of good character that we have the world we have today, where you are in contracts with people that enable them to take away your property if you do not fulfill your obligations, right? It's also a reason why we have the ability for bankruptcy in this nation, the reason why lenders have insurance companies so that if you don't make good on it, the insurance company will still cover their rear end because they're in this just to make money. This isn't about a relationship like it used to be. There used to be a day when you can go down to the president of the bank, shake hands with them, and based on a man's good name, you could take out a loan. Right? Because that person's good name was more powerful than anything else they had. That doesn't even exist anymore. And it's not because there aren't good people with good names. It's because people don't care and they're not interested in relationship anymore. It's about money. They're not in love with relationship. They're in love with money. It's a root of all kinds of evil. Amen? And so now, how many people know that the reason I'm bringing this up is because what Brother Rob brought up is a great example of where we used to be back in our nation and where we have, because of selfishness, come. There was a day when if a person lost their good name, they couldn't have gotten a loan to save their life. That's not true today. I can declare bankruptcy in a month, have every credit card company in the world want me to get in debt to them. Why? Because they think I'm good for my word? No, they know I'm not good for my word. They don't care. Because the bottom line is, if I can strap you in debt again, whether or not you declare bankruptcy or not, I'm backed by an insurance company who'll pay me. I'm getting money one way or the other. I don't care if you default on your loan. All I want is money, 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 money. And in fact, if you are not faithful, all the better, because I can get your money quicker. If you're faithful and you just make a $15 payment every single month, I'm still making money. But, you know, if you don't make good on your debt and I'm able to drag you into court, I can extract money out of you in the thousands in a couple of years. All the better for me. You see what I'm saying? Not about relationship at all, is it? But it used to be, didn't it, Rob? It used to be about relationship and a man or a woman's good name. Amen? Now, it says here, I asked the question, why righteousness by faith? We address that. By responding to the wooing, nudging, encouraging words of the Holy Spirit, by which he seeks to influence our hearts, we are placed into right relationship with God by trusting what the Spirit convinces our heart of. I'll say that again. I know it's a big sentence. By responding to the wooing, nudging, encouraging. Are those words you identify with by the work of the Spirit in your heart?
Absolutely.
Everybody been there before?
Yes.
Okay, when he said, by responding to the wooing, the nudging, the encouraging words of the Holy Spirit, by which he seeks to influence our hearts, we are placed into right relationship with God by trusting what the Spirit convinces our heart of. The Spirit convinces our heart when we were lost that Jesus Christ is the only way. There aren't 1,000 ways. There aren't 2 ways. There's 1 way. And God has made that way and paid it with the blood of his Son. And not only did he die, but he rose from the dead. And he creates a belief in the unbelievable in the heart. Wouldn't you find it hard to believe if someone said that 3 days later, some Joe Schmo down the street just rose up out of his casket? Even as a Christian, it'd be a little hard to believe that. And yet you believe this, absolutely believe it, about a guy you've never met who died and rose 2,000 years ago. How is it possible you're convinced of that? The Holy Spirit. Only he can make that. Only he can take the foolish and cause the heart to respond in relational trust to it. Because the message, make no mistake, Paul said it himself, the message is foolishness to those that are perishing. But to those who believe, it's a totally different story, isn't it? I can't convince you into faith, can I? No, I even if I could convince you that historically the facts lay out that Jesus had to rise from the dead, you know there are theologians and historians who know that all of the evidence points to the fact that this guy rose from the dead. There is no way around it. Yet I can't believe that. I can't believe it. I've never seen anybody raised from the dead. I know what the facts say. I know history. I know how to study history. And I'm telling you, I know all the facts point to the fact this guy had to raise from the dead. There is no other logical conclusion. Yet I can't believe that. Lots of people who know more about the facts than you and I do and are convinced that they have to be a historical fact, and yet they won't put their trust in it. And yet you and I don't know half as much as they do, and yet we have. That shows, all that does is just reveal the power of God, doesn't it? All the more. All the more it shows the power of God.
It's the power of God, and that's what it says, unto salvation.
Absolutely. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. What does the Spirit convince our heart of? What the Father has done to restore us to himself through his Son, Jesus. What kind of relationship does God want with man? I mentioned it a minute ago. It is intimate. Okay, those two things. He wants intimacy and trust. In other words, he wants a relationship of knowing and trusting. That's what God's looking for. Amen?
Yes.
He wants a relationship of knowing and trusting. How do I know that? Well, Jesus came to bring and preach eternal life through trust. I'm going to offer you several scriptures revealing this truth. But first, I want us to review what I believe personally to be one of the freshest and clarifying revelations I've ever learned and ever taught here at the church. Even though there's some parts of it that I believe are speculative, other parts are not. I just want to review this because it gives us, again, I like this quote this idea that I've read in more than one of John Eldridge's books, and that is that, you know, life has got a story shape to it. And that's one of the reasons why we identify with stories, right? I mean, God, if God just wanted to give us a checkoff list of things, these are the things you need to believe, the Bible would have been 3 pages long. Maybe. And yet, it's pretty thick.
Yeah.
What's it filled with? Stories. Stories of God and how he interacted with human beings in their life.
Yeah.
And as you read it, I can see a little bit of myself in Abram. I can see a little bit of myself in Abraham. I can see a little bit of myself in Sarah. I can see a little bit of myself in Isaac. You know what I'm saying? I have connective tissue to these people because I'm a human too. And I'm living a story. Right? And I mean, it's one thing to know God told Abram, you know, I'm going to make of you a great nation. It's quite another to read the story of how it happened. And that it wasn't just one day Abram heard it and the next day he's doing it. That stint of time that went on between 75 and 100, that 25-year period of time, tells me a lot of how to walk this out relationally with God. Tells me a lot about God. Tells me that, you know what? God isn't in a huge hurry. And the first time, the second time, the third time, the fourth time that I mess up, he's not saying, well, I'm done. I'll find someone else. I learned that through story. Are you following me?
Yeah.
And, you know, so it's important that we understand story because of the fact that it gives you a backdrop, a context for wrapping your head around what's happening. And I think that we have some of that in the scriptures as to why is it that God is looking for trust? Why is he looking for a relationship of knowing and trusting? I honestly believe, like I've told you before, it goes back to the fall of Lucifer. I believe that with all my heart. You know, what was the initial sin in his heart? Huh?
Pride.
Satan rebelled because he had pride in his heart. You agree with that?
Yes.
His own words reveal his heart. In fact, let's just go ahead and take a look at it. Turn to Isaiah 14. His own words reveal his heart. Just like they do with you. Just like they do with me. Yeah. Go to Isaiah 14, look at verse 11. He says, your pomp, the word pomp just means your pride. Some translations put in there another word. I forget what the other word they
splendor.
Put in there. Huh?
Splendor.
That is not accurate. The word splendor is not accurate. Now, it could be that his splendor was the reason for his pride, but the word pomp means pride, not beauty. Would you say there's a difference between beauty and pride? Now, can beauty be a reason for pride? Yeah, but that's not what the word means, okay? He says here, your pride is brought down, your pride is being brought down to Sheol, the grave. And the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you and the worms cover you. Now, what do maggots and worms do?
They eat.
They eat or they destroy. They consume, don't they?
Yeah.
Amen? Okay, so he's saying you're being consumed. Doesn't pride have a tendency to do that?
Yeah.
Has a tendency to consume you, doesn't it?
Yes.
You're the one that winds up being destroyed by it.
Yeah.
Says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Man, what height, what majestic heights to fall from, right? How you are brought down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Those are pretty stout words, aren't they? Pretty pomp words, right? Prideful words. But what's in the heart? What was in the heart that led him to that discussion, to that that thought pattern? Well, it was pride, wasn't it? It says that you'll be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. Let me see if I can go on down. It says, I forget where, it may not be in this particular one, it may be in Ezekiel 28, where the other, the yen of this verse is, but the bottom line is that passage talks about the fact that he was lifted up because of his beauty. So his pride was based on his beauty, wasn't it? Yes or no?
Yes.
His pride was because of his beauty. What did he not consider? His beauty had a source that transcended himself, right?
Yes.
He didn't take into account. He was filled with pride because of his beauty, not taking into account and humbly recognizing, acknowledging that his beauty had a source outside of himself. Now, there's some speculation here, but it would seem that in his pride, he asked himself some questions. When the questions would have been, why do I have to serve you? Right? I mean, if he's looking to, I mean, behind the statement, I will lift up my throne above the heights of, he wasn't just looking to be equal with God, he was looking to go above him. Right? I mean, he did say, I'll be like the Most High, but, you know, and even if he was just looking for perfect equality with God, then that would automatically imply that he wasn't looking to worship or serve God. I mean, if you are God, you're not the one worshiping and serving. You're the one being worshiped and served. I mean, that is kind of obvious, is it not? Does anybody see a loophole in that logic or no? If you do, tell me so. As best I can tell, you know, God's not the one bowing down at my feet, unless it's to wash it. Jesus.
Yes.
But it's not to worship Mark, because Mark's not worthy of worship. I'm not creator. It's not that I'm not a nice guy, and it's not because God hasn't made me the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, but I'm not God, and I never will be. I'm never going to be worthy of worship, you know? That's just not the way it works. God's worthy of worship because of who he is, right? And Lucifer is looking for a position of pomp and circumstance, isn't he? Equal to that of God. So behind that, there's got to be a thought or a question or an assumption that he's making. And I think that part of it is wondering, why should I serve you? I'm splendid all by myself. I'm pretty amazing. And he was, wasn't he? It's the best way to understand, he was absolutely amazing. Not only in beauty, but in skill and with power, authority. A tremendous authority in heaven. So, I mean, it's not like there wasn't a basis for pride if you're looking at it through selfish eyes. But again, like I said, the thing he forgot was all of the stuff had a source. Like Paul said, what do you have that you didn't receive? Well, then pride's been removed. You might be a great craftsman. You might be a tremendous musician. You might be an excellent accountant. You might be the best mother or father there ever was. You might be the best whatever, but what do you have that wasn't given to you as a gift? Nothing. Even your ability to be inclined to comprehend and wrap your head around and therefore walk out those things came to you as a gift. Amen? What do you have that wasn't given to you? And there was something that Lucifer forgot. I think it's also seen in the things that I think it's shown up in the things that he said out of his own mouth in his rebellion. I think it also shows up in the first things that he said to Adam and Eve. Don't you?
Yes.
The very first things he began to say to them. Turn to Genesis, the third chapter, and let's look at it. What's some of the first things? Now, the reason why I'm looking at this is I want to find out why is it that it is in order to be right with God, I have to know him and trust him? Why is that such a big deal to God? Well, I mean, you and I understand as relational beings anyway, don't we, on some level? Don't you? I mean, can you claim to have a right or a good relationship with another person if they don't even know you? And furthermore, can you actually have a good relationship with someone if they know you and they choose not to trust you?
No.
Now, maybe you're not trustworthy and there's a good reason why they don't trust you. Maybe it's because they know you. I don't know. But regardless, you still can't have a good relationship if they don't trust you. Isn't that right? The basis for any relationship requires knowing and trusting. It has to be there. And that is obviously paramount to God. It's the most important thing. I'm going to illustrate that in some verses in a minute. But first, again, I want you to see the story behind the story that you're living. The story behind why God accounted right standing with God to through Abraham because he trusted him. Why is that true? There's a story behind that. In Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said?'" Already he's questioning. Right? What's he trying to do? What is the basis? What's behind this statement? What's he trying to stir in her heart?
Questioning God's character.
Questioning God's character, what?
Doubt.
A lack of trust. That's what he wants to establish in her. He can't get her that far yet, right? He can't get her to the point where she just by looking at some fruit, all of a sudden she thinks God's got bad character, right? That's where it's headed. But the first thing is to put a seed of doubt as to whether you can trust him, right? Well, already I'm seeing something about what was in Lucifer's head. If he had known God was trustworthy, if he had known that, you know what I have in the splendor and the beauty and the glory of what I have, and the fact that its existence is to glorify him and not me, if he knew that's a good thing, it's right, it's wholesome, it's healthy, it's the best position I could have as a created being. If he had known that and trusted it, would he ever have rebelled?
No.
I think that's obvious. No, he wouldn't have. Absolutely no. It's because he thought in his mind a similar question that drawled onto the stand God's integrity. Why do I need to trust you? Why should I serve you? Why shouldn't they be serving me? Is it just because you're bigger than me? Is it just because you were the one that created me? If I'd been God, I could have been the one creating you. What's to say that it shouldn't have been that way? Questions in his head. I mean, you have to understand, a being like that who has seen the face of God didn't just one day make the decision, you know what, I feel like rebelling against God today. This thing had been stirring in him. Hello? Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am.
Tries to put doubt in us.
Oh, absolutely. Primary job.
But where did Satan?
His own thoughts. You don't have to have Satan to tempt you. I can tempt myself. How many times did you have to wait for for the devil to come and tempt you, but you put yourself right in the middle of temptation, knowing it was wrong when you did it?
So, well, it goes back to the basic, good things come from God, and
yeah,
bad things come from,
yeah,
Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I guess...
In this life.
Origin,
I understand,
right?
What you're saying. Yes, the fact that there is good, there's always the potential for evil. The very existence of one creates the potential for the other. The bottom line is, even if Lucifer hadn't been there, man could have easily fallen. It doesn't require that evil exists beforehand. The potential to question the goodness of God was there from eternity past. You see? I mean, and technically speaking, you notice that James, when he talks about temptation, he doesn't even bring up Satan. He said, every man is tempted when he's drawn away by the devil. Oh, no, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away from his own desires. Now, does the devil take your own desires and stir them up,
yeah,
and excite them and aggravate them to get you to do what you're already kind of inclined to do anyway? Yeah, of course he is. But does it require his presence? No, it does not. It doesn't require the devil's presence. We got plenty in us. Yeah.
When someone does something and you're not around to know why they did what they did,
mm-hmm,
and it sparks a question in your mind, maybe,
mm-hmm,
it aggravates you because you didn't understand,
mm-hmm,
if you don't go to them and ask them, why did you do this, then you just continue to play with that thought in your mind, and it gets you upset.
Yeah.
So, I mean, possibly it was Lucifer not going to God and saying, you know, I don't understand this. Maybe if he had just gone to God,
yeah,
and said, could you explain this to me?
Yeah.
You know, instead.
If he'd had that kind of heart to even do that, he might have.
So he just continually stirred, and it created something negative on the inside because he didn't understand, and he assumed, and then he looked at outward circumstances and made more of that than, you know what, this isn't right. I shouldn't even be thinking like this. Let me just go ask God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, it's also possible that, I mean, ultimately, in his heart, either he did not know God or he did not trust what he knew.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it may have been a little bit of both. It's possible if the scenario you're painting is what really happened, then there's an area that he didn't know God, and that is that as an angel or as a cherub, actually, I've got the right to go to God and ask a question.
True. Well, I just know that happens to me at work sometimes,
mm-hmm,
that someone... will do, a decision will be made. I don't understand it, and it irritates me.
Uh-huh.
You know, and when I finally get the opportunity to talk to that person and ask them why they did what they did,
mm-hmm.
once we've talked it out and mm-hmm. we've had the communication and my heart understands,
yeah.
then that feeling that I have, there's no room for that feeling.
Yeah. It's either confirmed at that point or it's delayed because they had a decent reason, you just hadn't thought of it.
Right.
Right? Absolutely, yes.
Is there a process, though, when you start to doubt and or you you start questioning, is there a part that darkness and a darkness starts setting in that kind of erodes?
I think so, but only if it's left there, like Rob just indicated, and isn't taken to God. The question is not the sin, right? I mean, it wasn't necessarily sin for Eve to hear the suggestion of the enemy and say, you know what, I hear what you're saying, I'm going to ask God about this.
Yeah.
That wouldn't have been sin,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
But for her to take the thought and ponder it separate from him, she was already in death.
Well, he approached her when she was by herself.
Mm-hmm. No, she went by herself.
No,
that was the worst part of it, is the head of the relationship stayed silent.
Right.
He said nothing.
That's exactly.
But I mean, as far as her thoughts, though,
mm-hmm.
her thoughts were her own thoughts.
Oh, yeah, they were her own thoughts. You're right.
That's what I'm referring to.
Yeah, you're, okay,
not,
yeah.
Not physical.
Okay, I'm sorry, then I misunderstood you. Yeah, they were her own thoughts. Yeah, more than likely, the enemy has a tendency to use what he already has. You know, he doesn't have to usually generate thoughts in your mind. He takes thoughts you're already having. So it's very likely she may have already had this thought. You're right. Of course, there's no way to know that, but it's possible. You know, regardless, the bottom line is you can see that the first act of Lucifer on this planet was to try to generate distrust, which clearly was part of his rebellion. If he had known and trusted, he would have never rebelled. That's kind of an obvious one. Would everybody agree with me on that or no? If the enemy had, if Lucifer had known God for who he really is and had fully trusted him, he would never have rebelled. And so if he wants to instill rebellion in the heart of this man and this woman, he's got to lay an axe to God's character by calling into question, can you trust him? Amen? So that's the first thing that he does. So let's go ahead and read this account real quickly. He says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst or in the heart of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So now he's calling God a liar.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Says, you will not surely die. For God knows. What's he doing here? He is trying to cause her to believe or at least question the integrity of God. God's holding out on you. God told you to do this because God knows something you don't. And if you did it, it would work better for you, and God doesn't want it better for you. You would be like the Most High. Sound familiar?
Yeah.
What, wasn't that his thought? I'm going to raise my throne above the heavens and be like the Most High. That wasn't that his words?
Mm-hmm.
And what's he telling her? God knows if you eat it, you'll be like the Most High. Well, what's he doing? He's trying to duplicate himself. He's creating a disciple here. And what's he doing? I mean, again, I understand that there's a certain amount of speculation that's going on here, but I believe that to a certain degree, it's warranted because the fact that what's going to come out of a person, and presumably even a cherub or an angel, is what's in there. It was the source of his own rebellion. I don't trust you. I know you said, but, right? It was the underlying current that evoked rebellion in his heart against God. And so he wants to do the same thing with mankind. And what he knows no other, I mean, this has never been done before. He was the first one to rebel. So the only method that he knows to make it work is by following the same pattern he followed. I'm going to create reasonable doubt. Right?
Yeah.
So God, can you see why a relationship of knowing and trusting is paramount to God? Can you see that?
Yeah.
It's very important. No wonder Abram was treasured above anybody that was on the earth because he found a man who would hear and trust what he heard. Hello?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, it's the saddest thing in the world that God should have to work hard to find anybody to do that. He has a hard time doing it in his body and his children. Imagine how hard it was with unregenerate man. I mean, he had been searching for an Abraham, presumably, since Adam. And he'd already gone through a flood and a Tower of Babel to get to him. One guy. No wonder God honored him. No wonder God esteemed him. You and I look at Abram's life and you and I are thinking, well, you know, that's great, but, you know, leaving where you live and going someplace else and having God bless you on the way just doesn't look like it's that much. You know, I mean, yeah, I'm not trying to take away from him. Abram's a great guy and all, but really, what did he do? You know, I mean, he heard what God said and he moved. Good for him. God's told me to go someplace and I went and I wasn't called the father of nations. You know, I mean, I'm not sure what, you know, I don't see what the guy did. You know, and God tells him you're going to have a kid and he comes up with his own plan, messes that up, and eventually winds up getting it right just before he dies. I don't see what's so great about this guy. I mean, if you're just being honest, if you just read the story, and God's like, you just don't understand. I have been looking for 2,000 years for one person who will hear my words and trust that I'm good. I love this man. You know what I mean? And no wonder God said, you know what? I mean, that you realize that all the blessings that continue to come on the Jews even today is because God's honoring his word to one man who decided he would finally listen, believe, and I mean, hear God's word and therefore know God and trust him. That's why. Are you getting an idea of just how important this is to God? Knowing and trusting is huge. It is everything. It's not part of the story. It is the story. Right?
Yes.
Oh, it's huge. It cannot be overstated. It's understated all the time, but it can't be overstated. Righteousness by faith. The only way to have right standing with God is to trust him. It is eternal life. This is why eternal life is so important. Remember, what did Jesus say eternal life was? To know God, right? To know him, to intimately know him. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to John chapter 5. Read a handful of verses. I don't know if we'll get much further than that today. I'm going to go ahead and read John 17 while you're turning to John 5. You already know the verse, but I'm going to read it in context. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Look at that relationship of knowing and trusting. That was the complete antithesis of what Lucifer did in his rebellion. Lucifer wanted his splendor to glorify himself. And Jesus is saying, the only reason I want you to glorify me is so that in glorifying me, I might glorify you. That's the reason. Amen?
Yes.
What beauty was in Christ? You're talking about you are beautiful, you are beautiful. The man was beautiful. He loved God. He loved God. Glorify me that I might glorify you. Since you have given me authority over all flesh to give. Listen to this. Get a picture in your head. God the Father, put him any way you want to. The long white beard, you know, the Duck Dynasty beard and sitting on the throne and, you know, however you envision God, you know, the Father, right? Sitting on his throne. His command to his son on the earth was to teach knowing God. I want people to know me. That was the command. Eternal life. Hello? Out of all the things, now think about this God. We're talking about a God that created cherubs and seraphims and created angels and created the heaven that we hear about, or the sphere where God lives, right? Who created the universe, who called out of nothing everything that you and I have ever seen and known, who created color. Try to create a new color in your head.
Right.
You can't. How did he do that? Well, he's God. He just generates things out of nowhere, right? Now, it's not entirely out of nowhere because they're all based on his character, based on who he is. He's drawing from himself because he is the source. He doesn't have anything else to draw from but who he is. Amen? We're talking about a powerful, omnipotent being. And from his throne, what he commands and gives power to his son to do was to create a link between humanity and knowing God. That was the most important thing on his agenda. I mean, I don't know if that really clicks with you like I really want it to. How many of you have ever, from time to time, run into extra money? Maybe even a fair amount of extra money. And when that happened, now all of a sudden you can do things that maybe you couldn't have done before. Yes?
Yeah.
I mean, money does give some amount of power.
Yeah.
It's all horizontal. It doesn't mean much. It doesn't add up to much. But it does have some power, doesn't it? And now that you had this extra power, what are you going to do with it? The first thoughts are usually about us. Right? And it's usually to consume it on some stupid thing. that literally a year later, you probably will be sitting in the corner collecting dust, and you probably haven't used it in 6 months, whatever it happens to be. Or blow it on an absorbent vacation, which you could do worse, because at least there you could have a relationship with your family if you chose to do that. But, you know, whatever. But even when it's over with, it's still over with, isn't it? There's not much to show for it. Are you with me?
Yes.
God in all of his power, who literally could have anything he wants at a thought, all power and all authority, the command was life. Know me. I want you to know me. Does that not tell you something about who we're dealing with?
Yes.
We're dealing with someone who wants to be known.
Yeah.
Who finds more value in it than almost any, as far as we know, anything else except for the value that is intrinsic in the Godhead itself. He gives more honor to the Son and the Spirit than anything else, but outside of the perichoresis, the most important thing on his agenda is that you might know him. Most important.
And he even says that.
He does. We're going to read some of those passages. You're absolutely right. Absolutely right. So he says here, you guys are in John 5, right?
Yeah.
Okay, we're going to read it in a second. I'm finishing up what I'm reading here. It says, Son, glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all that you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You've given him authority over all flesh, and that authority and that power that I have on all humans is just, it's expressed in slave labor. Make them do stuff for us. No, no. They're all supposed to perform for me and do things and entertain me. No, 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 no. It's all that they might come to know you, the only true God. And Jesus Christ, who did Jesus call himself? And he was the living word in reality, but in this life, as a man, he was Savior. That they might know you, the only true God, and the Savior that you sent, is what he was saying. Right? Jesus refers to himself in the third person here. Right? And this Jesus Christ that you sent. Right? This is eternal life. So in John chapter 5, let's look at verse 39. He told the Pharisees. He's warning everyone, isn't he? He's telling everyone. This is about life. This is about life. This is about life. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
He didn't hide that. You search the scriptures because you think in them that you have
eternal life.
And they, it is they that speak or bear witness about me. And you won't come to me that you might have
life.
John chapter 12, skip ahead. You'll find John does this a lot. The other gospels don't bring it up so much. I wonder why. Well, you know, John, self-designation is the one that Jesus loves. He saw him that he saw himself that way. And, you know, it wasn't an arrogant statement. It wasn't an arrogant statement. And it's not because Matthew couldn't have said that. It's not because Mark couldn't have said that. Or Luke. It's because of the fact that that's the way John saw himself. He saw himself as the beloved. Hello? Do you think it might change? Oh, guys, just listen to this. Do you think that how you see yourself through God's eyes can change how your eyes see God? Right? Matthew saw the Messiah, the King, right? And that's a great revelation, a true revelation, a powerful revelation, amen? Luke saw him as a human being, the God-man, very grounded on this planet. That's very important revelation, isn't it? To deny the humanity in the body of Christ is to deny your life in him, is to deny redemption, to deny salvation, isn't it? It's found in his body. Remember, it was in his body that he bore our sins on the tree. Amen? To deny the humanity of Christ is to deny your own salvation, isn't it? So it's a huge revelation, isn't it? To know him as the man. That's huge. I mean, aren't there ways in which once you came to know Jesus as the man, it made God more touchable? It's a great revelation, a powerful revelation. No one's taking away from that. Mark saw him as the suffering servant. The one, the God who came to suffer and die and to serve. That's a powerful revelation, isn't it? No question about it. I mean, if you don't understand that the greatest will serve me, you'll never understand why it is just natural and wholesome and healthy that as the created, all the more you want to serve him. Amen? That was one of the revelations that Lucifer lacked that caused his rebellion. Amen? He never saw himself as someone that God adored and God lived for his benefit as well. He didn't see himself as the beloved. Oh, well, he was a cherub, Mark. Is there anything that God made that he doesn't love?
No.
No! Why would he make it if he didn't like it? That's just kind of dumb. Right? Mm-hmm. He adored Lucifer. He loved Lucifer. He crowned him with splendor and glory and honor and called him Son of the Morning. I mean, that's a lofty place to be, wouldn't you say? There's only one other being in the entire universe, not in creation, but all the universe has ever shared that name, and that's Jesus. And he gave that name to Lucifer. Son of the Morning. Wow. Of course he loved him. He adored his creation. Well, we miss it, don't we? But John, he sees himself as the one that Jesus loves. That's his favorite appellation. You know, Mark was there, and Matthew was there, and Luke was there. I'm using wrong words because Luke and Mark went there. Matthew was there, and James was there, and Peter was there, and the one that Jesus loves, talking about himself. You find that all the way through his gospel. You'll also find that all the way through his gospel, he's more concerned about hearts being reconciled than bodies being healed. You can look throughout the book of John. I think you might find one or two examples of healing in the entire book. In the entire book. What you do see in John is the things you don't see in the others. The motives behind why Jesus did certain things. It'll say, and Jesus said inside of his heart. Or Jesus knew this about all men. You don't see those statements in the other passages. How did he know that? Because he saw himself through God's eyes, which gave him the ability to see God with new eyes. Amen? He understood God through a different revelation, a greater revelation. He says in John chapter 12, looking at verse 49 and 50, for I have not spoken on my own authority. I'm telling you what, if you didn't get anything else today but this one verse, this is probably one of the most powerful verses in the entire New Testament. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me. Okay, just stop right there. Get that in your head. The Father God sent the Son. And don't let your mind wander. Stop wandering. Because I know already, as soon as I say that, your mind's going to start drifting on someplace else. We're not chasing butterflies here, so we're focused. Right? Right? The Father sent the Son. Now, this was something that had been determined from eternity past, hadn't it? They all agreed. It's not like the Father one day just said, okay, living word, you're going to be the Son now and you have to go down there. They all agreed to this. Are you with me?
Yes.
Now, and the Father was not always known as the Father. The Father was only known as the Father when he became one. Hello? Yes. As long as there were people to be a father over. He was even considered the Father of Israel, wasn't he? Yes, absolutely. But he only became a father in the physical sense one time, and that's when he literally, physically had a son, Jesus. Amen? He was the firstborn of God among many brethren. Amen? Firstborn. Now, what? Get it in your head. It comes up to the time, the appointed time for the Savior to enter into the world. And the Godhead assumes their positions. The eternal El Shaddai takes on the position of being Papa. Right? The Holy Spirit takes on the position of being nurturing mother. And Jesus takes on, the living word takes on the position of being the born son into the world. This has never been done before. God, the Father, sent it. It's not that he was incapable. It's that Jesus did not even empower his own birth. From before he became a human, he was hypotassoing. All power he allowed to be done for him and through him. It wasn't by his own power he became the Son. The Father sent him. It wasn't by his own power. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. Jesus didn't make anything happen. Everything regarding his humanity was all, I'm a human, you have to do by and for and through me because I will not do anything. It wasn't because he couldn't. He was still God. Isn't that true? He said, I can. We know in his ministry, he says, I can't of myself do nothing. And yet we know Jesus of himself said that, no one has the power to take my life. I lay it down and I can take it up on my own. Those were his words. But did he take it back up on his own power? No. The Father rose him from the dead. It wasn't because Jesus couldn't have. It's because as a human, he refused to take on godlike powers to do what a human can't do. Otherwise, he can't identify with us. Hello? Through everything in his life and his ministry, he hypotassoed himself and limited himself as a human. And the Bible is very clear in Philippians about the fact that it was a day-by-day, decision that he made. It's not because there's nothing in the Bible that says he left his power in heaven. That is a farce. It doesn't exist in Scripture. He had his power every day he was walking on this planet. He chose not to tap into it, but to allow power to come through him. He would not do on his own, because otherwise he can't be a Savior. You and I have no idea what he did. We know the superficial story. He was born, he lived, he died, he rose. Powerful, superficial story, but there's more to it than that. It's not that he couldn't, he chose not to. That required submission on a level that you and I hopefully will come to know, but up to this point have never known.
Mark?
Yes?
It's interesting, just the two words, Jesus was sent, but Lucifer was cast.
Yes, that's right, absolutely, absolutely. So it says here, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a command. Look, where's the source for Jesus? Constantly. The Father, the Father, the Father, the Father, right? The one who sent me is the one that commanded me what I should speak, what I should say. And I know that his commandment is to know him. This was God's command. Jesus knew that what he was commanded in this life was, we read a minute ago, power has been given to me upon all flesh, and that power was that they might know that eternal life is extended to them, that they might know God. Amen? That's the power. That's the command. Says right there, are you seeing a connection between that and the gospel? Being the power. Not having the power, but being the power. Hello?
That's how we're the living gospel. That's how, by knowing him in our moment by moment, that's how we live out the good news.
Absolutely. It's not connected to a series of facts, it's connected to a person.
That's exactly
one that we know and are progressively getting to know greater day by day. Amen?
Yeah.
Says here, and I know, you know, now you might say that, and I might say that, and that's always got a little bit of iffiness to it, right? Because, you know, how many things have you known that you later on found out you didn't really know? Right? But you know, when Jesus says, I know, you can bank on it.
Yes.
And what did he say? He says, I know God's commandment is eternal life. Well, I tell you what, that is like a room that's big enough to live in. The command of God is that Mark knows him. The command of God is that Steve know God. It's the command of God. You know, you and I mean, sometimes when you have spent time in your private time, that we call it, you know, nothing wrong with those words, but private time with the Lord, seeking after him, how many of you have felt sometimes like you're chasing something that's always running away from you?
Yeah.
Felt like. I didn't say that you thought that or fell for it, but sometimes it just always feels like it's a proverbial carrot.
Yeah.
If you haven't experienced that, you're not a human being.
That's right.
You're not a human. I mean, everybody in their life at some time or another knows what it's like to spend time with God and it feel like there's nothing but silence there. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. And yet, you know, and in those times, what comes to our minds is the complete opposite of the command. A thought comes to our mind, you know, well, I never hear God. You know, or why is it so hard to get to know him? Or why this or why that? And all these questions. I'll tell you what, the devil didn't even really probably have to show up for that, but seeing that it's there, he'll help work it, right? And what we're forgetting is that, you know what, this whole thing was God's idea, not yours. And it was a command. I mean, you understand that there's a difference between a suggestion and a command. Right? I mean, when God commands something, he expects it to be accomplished. Right? God commanded that you know him. That's the command. It's not something you're chasing after that's elusive. It's something that has pursued you and has made itself immediately available to you. It is God's power to know him. To know him. John 6:88 says, Peter said, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Right? Jesus said later, earlier in the same chapter, he said, you know, the flesh is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. They are life. Amen? Jesus said that, I think, in John 6:63. I didn't look it up, but I think that's where it is. John chapter 10, turn there if you will. Looking at verse 25. John 10, looking at verse 25. Eternal life is to those who know and trust. Knowing and trusting is what offers salvation. Jesus answering them, said, I told you, and you don't believe. That's the worst thing that could happen to any human being on this planet. Mm-hmm. For Jesus to say something and us not believe. That's the worst state. I said that's the worst state. Mm-hmm. He says here, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice. They hear the command, don't they? Mm-hmm. They hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me. Their following is a result of them believing. Mm-hmm. Are you right?
Yes.
Okay. And they follow me. I give them knowing God. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. So in this verse, it says that my sheep know my voice, and I know them. This next verse talks about us knowing him. Turn, if you will, to Acts, the 13th chapter. The gospel is the power of God towards eternal life. Acts 13, starting in verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, Paul was out there and Barnabas was out there preaching. He was still preaching to both Gentiles and Jews, but predominantly Jews at this point. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and all those that were political opportunists of their day were looking on and began to be filled with jealousy because of the crowds that were gathering around Paul and not them. Right? That was the condition that was going on here. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. Now, one thing that will help you in Scripture is if you allow yourself to understand what really is going on here. What was Paul preaching? He was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the power of God. They contradicted the power of God. It wasn't just, when we read that, it's easy to see, well, someone just opposed Paul. No. This is no different than when Paul was persecuting Christians. Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? These people were now in the position of doing to Paul what Paul used to do. Amen? They were contradicting the power of God. Well, that's a dangerous place to be, wouldn't you agree? They were filled, and they did it for the same root reason why Lucifer did what he did, pride and jealousy. Boy, those are some dangerous things, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
Spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. And I'll submit to you the reason why is because God was still honoring this man, Abram, who became Abraham. The one man out of a billion who would hear and trust. It was necessary to honor him. Amen? He says, it was necessary that the word be spoken to you first. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of knowing God. Wow. Unworthy of knowing God. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began to rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to what?
Eternal life.
Believed. I tell you, the more I find the word eternal life all the way through my Bible, the more it makes me smile.
Yeah.
It so changes everything from being a works gospel that's all about my behavior. Yeah. My behavior changes when I realize I'm in relationship. Amen?
Amen.
Good God, it's such a huge difference. What was accounted as righteousness again to Abraham? It was his trust, wasn't it? Trust about what? About salvation through Christ? Abraham had never heard about that. No, what made him right with God was just trusting anything God said. It could have been God saying, you know what? The sky is blue. Do you trust that? Now, if he intellectually trusted it based on his experience, it wouldn't have been accounted to him for right standing with God. But if he trusted what God said because God said it, that right there is what put him in right relationship. It wasn't what he was believing. It was that he was believing the revelation God gave. Now, that's what made him put him in right standing, relational relationship with God. Now, not the relationship that you and I have in Christ. That's different. The only way to get into that is to trust what God says about his son. Hello? Following? That's for salvation, which means deliverance. Amen? We need to be delivered from the dead thing that we were to the alive thing that we are. Amen? And that requires not just believing in him, but believing what he's revealing to you. And the fun thing and the interesting thing and the easy thing about it is the only thing that God is revealing to the non-believer is that you can trust him into salvation. That's the only thing he's revealing. So if a non-believer trusts God, they're born again. Because the only thing they could trust is what he's revealing. And the only thing he's revealing right now is his son. Well, that right there deserved an amen.
Amen.
The only thing he's revealing right now is his son. I mean, you do know that when God revealed himself to Abram, he wasn't revealing the facts about Jesus or the redemptive story. He was just telling him, I am God, not Nana, which is the moon god he was worshiping. That's not a god. I'm the true God, and I'm telling you, get out of your home, out of your city, away from your family to a place that I'll tell you. Trust me and do it. He was right. By doing it, he was right. Amen? He was in right relationship with God. If he chose not to, he would have not been in right relationship with God. Simple as that. This isn't rocket science. It's very, very simple. Righteousness through trust. Again, you cannot be in right standing with anyone you don't trust, and you cannot trust someone you do not know. So again, looking back at Romans 1:16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is, again, it doesn't contain, it doesn't transfer, it doesn't have contained within it, it is the power of God unto deliverance, unto salvation, for everyone who will trust, to the Jew first, because that's necessary, right? But then also to the Greek. For in it, right standing with God is unveiled to us from faith to faith, and as it is written, the righteous will live by trust. Right? That's why they were called believers, right? And remember, salvation means to save, deliver, make whole, preserve safe from danger, loss, and destruction. So, but what are we saved from? And that's probably where we're going to end. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, where I thought I was going to go today. I didn't even introduce it. All this I intended to say, but it was an introduction to something else. But I'm not even going to get there today. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. I think this is one of the things that we miss. You know, it's so easy when we become so humanistic in our Christianity. Humanistic Christianity makes it about human designations and human destinations. That's humanistic Christianity. When we teach a gospel that's all about not going to hell, but going to heaven because it's better for you as a physical human being. It's a humanized, ungodly gospel. It's like God's not the center of it at all. We are. In fact, the whole reason why I'm believing is entirely selfish, which makes me wonder, is that real faith? Because faith works by love, not by selfishness. You know, I mean, if I'm going to sell a gospel, I better sell the real one. I want real lives changed, don't you? Heck, I want my life changed. Right? Which means I better believe the truth, not what I want to be the truth.
Exactly.
Amen? And that means I need to be fair enough with the world to tell them the gospel is not about you going to heaven. It's not. That's the end game for you, but that's very selfish. And I understand, you're not born again, so you're supposed to be selfish. But I want you to understand that the only thing salvation is about is God's heart being able to be reconciled to his creation. It's about him. It's not about you. And if you're coming into this only for you, you're really not all that welcome. And to be honest with you, Jesus taught very similarly.
Yes.
Paul taught very similarly. He didn't make it a lot just easy for anyone to just come into the kingdom of God. He made it real clear. This is going to cost you freaking everything.
Exactly.
Told them that from the get-go. I mean, in all honesty, how many gospel messages have you heard that tell people that before they get born again? You need to understand that if you come into this, your life is going to be a wreck. The world's going to hate you. The devil's got an X on you. And that you may be martyred for Christ. And that this entire life from this day forward is going to be lived for his glory and not for yours.
That's right.
So those that want to sign up, come up here.
Okay.
How many takers are there usually for something like that? You know what I mean?
I'm ready.
Well, what we tell people, what we sell people is a sweet, chewy gospel. You know? You know what? If you don't even really have to do anything. You don't have to change a thing. And that's true initially. That's true initially, other than one thing you got to change. The one thing the Bible says over and over to the non-believer, the Bible tells to believers, the unbelievers, that they are to repent, but not for sin. Every time you look up the word repent, when God or the disciples and the apostles are talking to non-believers, they're repenting over what they think about God. Their repentance is about how I view Jesus. That's their repentance. Now, when repentance is brought up to a believer, it's about sin. Because how can you think differently of sin about sin if you're one with it? If I'm a non-believer, how can I think differently about something that I am? I'm united with darkness. I am darkness. How am I going to disagree with that? Now, I could change the way I think about the one who invites me out of darkness because the Holy Spirit gives light for that. Amen? And that's the invitation. They're never called, you do not ever, please don't ever sit down with a non-believer and tell them, now this is part of the prayer, Father God, I ask you to forgive me for my sins. You'll never find that. Not one time is that brought up in a confession for prayer for a non-believer. Their sins already been dealt with. What they've got to do is believe and confess Jesus, not believe and confess their sin. Can anybody point to me a verse in the New Testament that says that a non-believer's got to confess their sin to be born again? It doesn't exist. It's not, and I don't say that flippantly. I have searched for it. It's not there to be found. The only time God starts talking about confessing sins is when he's dealing with his own. Because you are light, and that garbage has got no part with you. You better think differently about it. But the world can't think differently about it. They are sinners. It's what they are. Hello? What God compels them to do and calls them to do is think differently about this Jesus Christ, who used to be a byword and a cuss word in your mouth and now is Messiah and Savior. Think differently about him. Confess him not as a cuss word, but confess him as your Lord. That's what you're being compelled to do. Now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, boy, I tell you what, the gospel is so powerful. And it's an invitation into intimacy and knowing God on a level that we never dreamed possible. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of Thessalonica, of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw the Thessalonians in God. Amen? God, I love that. No better place to be. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards one another, so that we ourselves boast of you among the other churches of God for your patience and your faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Notice that their external circumstances did not lessen their faith and their love. They continued to abound in the middle of it. In fact, to be honest with you, it probably aided it. Only because of the fact that they didn't have the luxury to get caught up in things that don't matter. Isn't it true? Says, so that our boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. You know, in typical lingo, we would have said, and those that aren't saved. But I think that he's deliberate about the wording here so we understand what we're saved from, and that is not knowing God. That's what we're saved from. Destruction is to not know God. Salvation is to know him. It's not just, salvation is not just what we're saved from, it's what we're saved to, right? In fact, it's what we're saved to that defines what we're saved from. You're saved from destruction because you've been brought to life. Life has a definition that transcends destruction, but because we are coming at God not from heaven but from earth, we think in terms of defilement and destruction because it's what we've known. And so we define life based on destruction, not the other way around. Are you following me? We see salvation because we know what it is to have something to be saved from. Understand that? Okay? Adam and Eve would have had no comprehension of what to be saved from because they hadn't experienced destruction, had they? They hadn't known ignorance of God. They knew God, which is what made their sin, sin, right? You and I are reconciled and delivered from a destructive state of being ignorant of God. Amen. Amen. Let's look at it again. He says, verse 7, and we'll give you... And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Now, you need to understand from God's perspective what's going on here. The Father has revealed the Son and the world has spit at him in their face. That's why there's vengeance. It's not because they didn't know God. It's because they chose not to know him. Hello? It's not because of the fact that Jesus wasn't revealed. It's because he was. And they chose darkness rather than light. Because man loved their darkness. Isn't that what it says in John 3? They don't want the light. They don't want to turn to him. They don't want to know God. And I told you this before, and I'll tell you again because it's a sphere that I know. I don't know how many times I could point out to you time and time and time and time again in evolutionary literature how many of these people refuse to believe there's an option beyond evolution because they don't want to know that there's a God. They will actually say it. The idea, or they'll say something which alludes to it. The idea of the opposite or the alternative, which is a supreme being, is unthinkable and untenable. They will say things like that. It's not because they don't know that that's a real option. It's just to them, it's not an option because they refuse it. And vengeance is coming because they chose not to know him. Hello? I think that that's one thing that would help you and I in regards to finally getting over some humps in our life, and by humps I mean sins, is beginning to take with as depth of sincerity and depth of understanding the holiness of knowing God that the apostles understood. The reason why vengeance is coming on them is because they refuse to know him. And, you know, I have to wonder to what degree destruction lies wait in my own life, in your life, when there's areas of God that I could know, but I choose not to. As though I, as the created being, have got a right to make my own decision that transcends God's command of knowing him. But we're playing marbles with diamonds. Now, it's not that I don't understand it. I understand it because I've been there, and in some respects, I probably still am there. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, God's command is that you know him. Do I realize, if I take that into account myself, that in coming to know them, there's a lot of mark that's going to have to find itself hanging on a cross with Christ? Yeah, I know that. That's the reason why. There's a number of areas in my life where I have not pressed in to know him. I have short-circuited the command in my life because comfort was more important than honor. Well, let's just be honest about it, right? Is anybody with me at all? You know what I mean? You know? And I don't want to be that guy because I know that's ugly. It's sinful. It's horrible. But I also know it to be true. You know what I mean? And, you know, and that means there's a way in which, just like Lucifer, Mark doesn't know God. Because if I knew, I'd enter in and trust. Can you agree with that? So what we've got to do is recognize just how precious knowledge of his son is. It's the reason why vengeance is coming on the earth is because God saw fit to unveil the precious knowledge of his son, and it was scorned and rejected by men. And you need to understand that what does that do in the heart of just a natural parent? It stirs anger. A person that could know your daughter or your son, and they think that they're worthless and unworth the knowing?
You see that on cyberbullying.
Yeah. Worthless and unworth the knowing. What does that do? Well, it doesn't exactly generate warm fuzzies in your heart, does it? And why? Because you already know knowledge of my son and my daughter is precious. You just don't know what you're missing. You have no idea. Amen? Hello? Well, you know, on how much of a greater scale are we talking about when we're talking about the Lord Jesus? Amen? You do not know. That's the reason why Jesus could say that. They really didn't know what they were doing. They had no idea who they were rejecting. Does that mean that they're not going to be held accountable for having rejected him? Oh, no. But Jesus was crying out forgiveness because of the fact that, you know, here is the Son of God, and they didn't recognize him as that. Now, at least one or two of the Roman guards at the end realized it and actually confessed it. Surely this must have been the Son of God. Amen? I would love to know that guard came to know the Lord. Right? Anyway, I mean, what a testimony to the cross of Christ that would be. In verse 8 it says, "In flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because it's the power for right standing. They rejected it. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction." That's what you're saved from. But what is this destruction? He says, "from the presence of the Lord." That's what destruction is. Away from the presence of the Lord. Forever. Do you realize that isn't even the state right now on this planet? God's presence is everywhere on this planet. Even around the non-believer. Can you imagine an eternity where that was not present at all? You talk about darkness. You talk about aloneness. Aloneness that is deeper than you could possibly even imagine. a bottomless pit, it might could be described as, and in fact is, in the scriptures. Right? It's reconcerned, it's given analogies like worms devouring you. Right? Or fire consuming you. Right? To be away from the presence of God, to not know him and never know him, and far away from his presence. What a horrible thing. But when you say that is the just desert of someone who has been he's been revealed to, and they openly and avowedly reject him. Yeah, absolutely, of course it is. What else would be the result? So he says here, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was in fact believed. So look at what's happening. I mean, I don't know if I'm able, I don't even know if I'm communicating today, to be honest with you. Let me qualify that. I know I'm communicating, and I know the Spirit of God, more importantly, is communicating in your heart what you need to hear. What I would like to make sure that you're getting, I'm not entirely sure I'm even communicating. And that's unimportant, I guess, because what you need to hear, the Spirit of God's faithful, amen? What I really wanted to communicate was how deep and how, just how deep and how awesome is a good word. Awesome and overwhelming and precious is the knowledge of Jesus, to know him. It is the most precious, the most valuable thing. If you could put it in as base terms as this, it's the most valuable commodity that we have. And so often it is treated very, very, very lightly. And that is something that must change. It must change. It has to change here. And I imagine it probably has to change in your heart as well. Mm-hmm. Where we treat him as genuinely, as deeply, as precious and honorable as he really is. Where it literally at times has us in tears or on our face, and other times up screaming and dancing. Because, you know, both are appropriate. Right? Yeah. Both are appropriate. There are times when it just reduces you to zero and you're just like, you are so awesome. And other times when you're like, but I know him, and you find yourself just exalted, you know? Both are appropriate. And they're at least a response, which is something that's the reason why these people will be facing God's vengeance. God, make no mistake, I don't care what people try to tell you today, God does get angry. And he does have wrath, and he is taking vengeance out on this world, whether we like to say it or not. And that is a very unpopular gospel today. Very unpopular. There's a whole host of people that I knew a few years ago, you don't know them, Terry's met a few of them, who started off out there in that grace movement thing and got way off in loopy grace land. And I told Terry way back then, these people, the end result of their theology is going to bring them to the point where they think that the entire existence of the entire universe is all about them, and that Jesus really isn't necessary, and that man never really fell, and there was nothing to be redeemed from because we just felt like we were bad, but we weren't really bad because God just loved, 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 loved. And that God's never angry and God's never upset. 3 years later, that is exactly what they're teaching. Precisely. In fact, they have entire series about how the wrath of God is just God's burning hot love that he has for the world. You know, you laugh, but I'm telling you, there are people that are being coaxed into an eternity of hell believing that lie.
Are these people around here?
They have visited here, not here at our church, but they're all over the place, and they're growing in numbers exponentially. One of the people, unfortunately, that has fallen into that lot is a man that I very much, very much respect, and God used to turn my heart at one point, and that's Malcolm Smith, who wrote Spiritual Burnout. He's become an inclusionist and, in fact, is one of the headmasters at a college that is teaching this garbage. I'm telling you, God said in our day, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived, which is one of the reasons why you find Rob and I are teaching some things that are a little harder right now, because we are sedentary. We do need to be shaken up. Yeah. And Rob and I both know that it's us too, don't we, Rob?
Yeah.
We know that. And we want to be shaken up so that you can't follow somewhere if they're not going there too. You know, we realize that. But, you know, in these end times, it is the most important ever. It's always been important because God's always been honorable. And for no other sake but for his honor, it's always been important. But all the more now, right? And so we stir ourselves up and stir you up so that we can honor God in our lives and seek after him, especially in the areas where it might be uncomfortable to know him. Because that shows you really love him.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? We're all pressing to the thick darkness where God is. Because God's in that closet where I want, whether I want to go in there or not. Right? Press through the thick darkness where God is and know Him.
As the day is approaching.
Yeah. Yeah. And so it's a dangerous day. But you know what? It doesn't have to be for you and I. Amen? We can know Him. And that's in fact the command, isn't it? Which means there's power behind it, and it's called the gospel. Amen? Okay, I'm going to get more into that hopefully next week if the Lord permits. My whole purpose in this was to show, was connecting to last week when we were talking about the fact that that in the last days there would be all these people, and it says, who having a form of godliness deny the power of that godliness. Right? And so I wanted to talk a little bit about godliness, but I didn't get a chance to do that. But you'll find it's actually mentioned all the way through the New Testament. And in fact, it says that the phrase, the gospel or the truth that is according to godliness, that phrase shows up a lot in the New Testament. And it's a very, very important thing. So we'll hopefully spend some time with that. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
I know a lot of people here are reading the and learning about
the Harbinger.
The Harbinger and the Shemitah.
Uh-huh.
And I go back to the Isaiah 9 and 10, but I go beyond that.
Mm-hmm.
And in 3 or 4, at the end of the verses, 3 or 4 times or more, it says, yet God's hand still reaches out.
Yes, and we can be very grateful. One of the other ones is found in the New Testament that Peter says, and is as an encouragement to the people after he said some pretty hard things to them. He said, yet don't be neglectful to remember that it's the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. You know, it isn't give it, it is it. If God wasn't long-suffering, how many of us would have already slipped into apostasy long ago? Isn't it true? You know, thank you, God, for being long-suffering. I swear I know I need it. And that's not a pious, false humility statement. I'm saying I know I would have literally been lost several times over. I know it as a fact. If it were not for God, I know it.
And just yes. Like you're talking about this man, you know, he knows it, but he's slipping back there anyway.
Yeah, I hope that he's not slipped to the point of having fallen. I don't know. But, you know, but we love big, which requires us to know the truth and teach the truth and live the truth. Amen? Reveal Jesus. Amen? Well, I'll tell you what, that is so huge. You had something. We're going to have to close, but go ahead.
I am warned again that knowing the everlasting life, the knowledge of Him and knowing Him is, once again, not my understanding of Him. Allowing Him to reveal Himself to me the way He wants.
Absolutely.
Not the way I think His character is. Not the way I think He's done this 1,000 times or something that He has told me before.
Mm-hmm.
It's knowing Him now, laying down everything, dying to self, and hearing His voice.
That's
and
right.
Allowing Him to speak to me and have the authority over me.
Yeah. Absolutely.
That is what I tend to fight.
No, that's
sometimes.
What you have a tendency to be hearing from the Lord right now because He's fixing that.
Right. Exactly. That's
He's addressing it. It's been a problem, but the truth of the matter is He wouldn't be silent about it and wouldn't be something that's immediately on your mind if He wasn't working it through you.
That's exactly
right.
Because I've asked Him to do that.
And so He's being faithful.
That's He's being faithful.
Amen. In closing, one more thing that Brother Khan brought up the other night that I was, I don't even know why it delighted me as much as it did. Maybe it's just because it resonated with me, and it probably did with Rob as well, I don't know, because we've experienced it in our own life, and I can see that God has been trying to do that with our church. But I love the fact that he brought up the fact that in our day, right now, it's very, very important that if you've got any lagging areas in your life, that you surrender them to the Lordship of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
He made a real point to say that, and it had such a resonance with me because it's been something the Lord's been saying in my heart since the beginning of the year. And my brother Rob's communicated it, and so many words from the pulpit, and I know I have as well. And probably it resonates with your own heart. So be very careful. By careful, I don't mean be in fear. I mean be careful
diligent
to press into that area because it's another. Again, it's a place where we meet with Him, and meeting with Him is a glorious thing. He says, "I'm knocking at the door, and I'll come in, and I'll commune with you, and you with me." That's what it is. That's how strengthening our weak areas of sin are dealt with, and maybe not even sin. Some areas are not sin in and of themselves. They're just things that hold and thwart back your progress because it's a good thing that you've gotten into a habit of doing too much or not doing it all or whatever. You understand what I'm saying? Some things aren't sin. Some things are just roadblocks. They're just problems. that could be mitigated if Jesus was really the one you were in love with in that area of your life. You know what I mean?
Yes.
And both of them are addressed in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And, you know, and I know that's what Brother Khan was saying, and I believe with all my heart. I believe it's been being said through Brother Rob. I know I've been saying it, and I believe it probably resonates with your heart as well. And it should be, this should be so encouraging. And that was another thing that Brother Khan brought up, is that, you know, judgment for the world, he didn't say it like this, but judgment for the world is a scary thing, but for the church, it's reconciling.
Yes, right.
This day and this hour is should be the most, it should be our finest and will be known as our finest hour, the most excellent of days. Because when God is moving with strength in his body and on this earth, the hearts of his children, why do you think you feel that stirring? Because the Lord of the church is cleaning up his bride, and he clearly sees you as his bride, or the stirring wouldn't be there. Right? You know what I'm saying? There's a negative and a positive way of viewing everything. And God doesn't want you to, the negative beats you down and makes you impossible to grab hold of things. Doesn't it, Pam, like you said earlier, that you've got to ignore that voice of the enemy and press on what God's saying. And hearing from God, like we're praying for our wonderful sister Kathy, that she's going to hear from God, for my mom, that she's going to hear, that all of us hear God in our individual lives, because it's an invitation. It is the power of God for transformation. It's not God showing a mirror, showing, see how bad you are. It's, see who I've made you to be. Walk in the light of that with me.
Yes.
Amen?
Amen?
And you'll find those things begin to just drop off.
Yes.
They just fall. I'm not saying there aren't going to be days where it doesn't feel like it's dropping off and you got to dig your heels in. I'm not saying it's both. I mean, a good portion of the time in my life, in areas where the enemy had a stronghold of sin, when I began to hear the voice of my Savior speak to me as he did long ago at that feast, come to me, all you are heavy laden and burdened down, and I'll give you rest. Walk here beside me, take my yoke upon you. When I begin to take that seriously, enter in that relationship with him, enter into walking out 1 John 1:9 in an area of my life, I found the power of that sin just dropping off like it was a lead weight. And I had no idea how the heck, I don't even know how was it that I was lugging that thing around with me all those years. I have no idea. It just dropped off of me like it was nothing. And then a couple of weeks later, a couple of months later, all of a sudden, the enemy's like, you think you're delivered, do you? And he challenges it. And on those days, see, now the greatest number of the days, it was literally care-freaking-free. I was just walking in love with my Savior, locked-armed, you know, skipping through the daisies, so to speak, you know, or whatever happens to be your thing. You know, I'm not really my thing, but, you know, just throwing it out there. You know, just walking with the Lord and enjoying his presence. And just totally unaware, and sometimes even seeing the potential to enter into those sins again, and just thinking, I just don't see the appeal. I just keep on walking. And it just is like water off a duck's back. And then sometimes the enemy just comes in, and he stirs that in again, and then you know it's the enemy. You know it's the enemy, because for days, for weeks, for months, you've been walking free of this. It's not an inward principle anymore. It's dead. He really meant it when I died to that. Amen? And then he tries on the outside, try to stir that back up again. On those days, I submit and resist. There is an act of resistance. There is a digging my heels in and saying, you know what? I don't care. I will not go there because I honor my Lord. The last couple of weeks, the last several months is not a lie. I've been walking lock on with my Savior, and I know I've recognized victory, and I don't care what you say. I know I have. You are lying to me, and you're digging your heels in. Sometimes you do have to be diligent and show effort. Amen? But even that you do in a surrendered fashion. Doesn't the Bible say that? It says submit and resist.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It's not just resist. If you're out there just resisting, we'll be scraping you off the sidewalk. Because you will fall. But if you submit and resist, you'll find yourself, you'll overcome this one, even though that was hard. And the distance between incursions like that are going to become less and less. And the enemy's just going to have to find new material.
Hallelujah.
You know what I mean? And you know that where we're heading is where our Savior was. Where he said, the ruler of this world is coming, and he's found nothing in me. There's nothing to stir up. There's nothing there. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.